Now let's turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 11 today. Isaiah 11. I think it's tremendously important to remember in Isaiah that we began in chapter 7 with a problem. And it is well to restate the problem because it is so pivotal. And the problem is Ahaz was facing attack by Israel and Syria, and in the midst of it, he is in enormous fear. We now come to chapter 11, and chapter 11 is one of the key passages about the coming of the Messiah and his reign. And we have emphasized previously the principle that comes off of this is that the temporal problem, namely attack from the outside in chapter 7, is always solved by reference to God's final solution. And therefore, when we come down to chapter 11, we're into the kingdom of Christ. You have chapter 11, verse 6, where the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the kid. You have perfect government under the perfect ruler. And you look and say, well, how did we get down to chapter 11? Something that is still future to us. And the answer to that is, again, God's solution for our present temporal problem is to make application of his eventual and future solution in Christ. Now, a little bit of the way these chapters are going to fit together, because we will complete today the Emmanuel section, which is through chapter 12. And the way we want to look at these following chapters is to divide them in the following way. First of all, chapters 7 through 12 make a unit to themselves. Then we will look at a big section of Isaiah that begins in chapter 13, clear through chapter 35. And before we finish today, we should be into that. Then the next three chapters that go together are 36 through 39. Now the reason for diagramming this way, encircling 7 through 12, then encircling 36 through 39 with 13 through 35 in between, is as follows. In chapter 7, you meet King Ahaz. In chapter 36, we meet King Hezekiah. Both King Ahaz and King Hezekiah face the same situation. Will we trust God, or will we trust some human alliance? And the issue is always simple. Are we going to trust God, or are we going to trust man? Ahaz is the king who did not believe God. And we meet him first, and we'll simply label him the king who did not believe. And God's dealing with him is in chapter 7 through 12. He is told that if he will not believe, he will not last. He is offered a sign, which he refuses. And God goes on to tell the glorious things that are going to come about under the Messiah. Chapter 9, the government will be upon his shoulders, all those great promises. We'll look at chapter 11 this morning. Of the kingdom of Christ and how God can be believed. Then we will move through 13 through 35 and we will meet a second king. And that will be in Isaiah 36 through 39, and he will be the king who did believe. And therefore, of the two options that we've emphasized that are set out over and over in Isaiah 7 through 39, trust God, trust man. We begin with a man who didn't. We end with a man who did. Now, what about these chapters that go in between 13 through 35? Well, the chapters that go in between serve to teach us something that we could have misconceived up to this point. For example, you look in chapter 7 and you see the nation of Judah not believing the Lord. And the Lord reacts to that. And he reacts and responds by sending judgment on her. Then you see him bringing judgment on Judah via Assyria. And we studied last time in our study in chapter 10, verses 5 through 34, that God is going to judge Assyria for her sin. So that the impression would be is that Israel sins, God reacts. Assyria sins, God responds. And the misconception that you could arrive at would be this. God is a responder to human events. In other words, he reacts to history. and that's all wrong. While it is true that God responds, God is not just an actor, and chapter 13 through 35 say God is the sovereign actor in history. He is not just a responder. He does not just wait and look and see what's man going to do, and then when he sees what he does, respond to it. God is much more than that, and the term we'll want to focus on, he is the sovereign actor on the stage of human history. And that basically is where we're going to be going. Only one other thing needs to be said, and we'll begin to drop the seeds for that in our study today, and it really is a problem. Because you notice up through 39, we've still got a big portion of Isaiah to go, 40 through 66. And what begins to happen back as early as chapter 11 is you have some promises, and if you will look, for example, at chapter 12, you have some promises made that ought to raise questions in the mind of any thoughtful reader. Chapter 12 says, "Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, for although thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away." And any thoughtful reader would say this, why was it turned away? Have we reformed? Or has God changed his mind? Or has he said, I'll just forget about my judgment, my anger on you? What is it that would turn God's anger away? And the answer to that will be fully developed beginning in chapter 40 through chapter 55. And the emphasis there will be on how God can turn his anger away, how God can forgive sin, and that will begin to answer the question that is implied in these early chapters that we're now at. All right, we're in the Emmanuel section. Remember, what makes this Emmanuel section is the fact that there is going to be a child born who will be the salvation of men in chapters 7 through 12. Now, the first implication of the coming Emmanuel was in 7:14. Remember it. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child, bear a son. She will call his name Emmanuel. Now, when we come to chapter 11, we are at the fullest Messiah prediction yet. So that when we come to chapter 11, we got to remember that in this chapter, we have the Messiah pictured. In 7:14, there was a prediction that said a virgin will be with child. And that very obviously looks from Isaiah's time clear down to the birth of this child. Now, chapter 11 takes a different posture altogether. Chapter 11 is not picturing the Messiah as prophesied. It is not picturing the Messiah as announced. It is depicting him as ruling. So, by way of introduction then to chapter 11, it's about the Messiah. And the word we want to use is the Messiah depicted, not prophesied, depicted as ruling. And that is set forth through 16 verses. Now, a lesson comes out of that, and that is this. We know from what we've had so far that judgment is imminent. It's coming. When you face the fact that judgment is imminent, you would tend to think, well, God is going to wipe out Syria. God is going to judge Israel. That's the word. And when you come to the book of Isaiah, you're right. That is the word. That judgment is imminent. However, we're learning now from chapter 11 that judgment is not God's final word. Judgment is not God's final word. God's final word is victory in Christ, in this coming Messiah. Now, when you come to chapter 11 that talks about the Messiah, you have progression from one thought to another that follows right straight through the chapter, beginning in verses 1 and 2. And the progression will have 3 points to it. Chapter 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Now, when we come to this shoot coming out of the stem or the stub or stump, maybe we understand stump better. Think of chopped down trees. And if you can picture in your mind, God has said, I'm going to judge Assyria and I'm going to judge Israel. And in talking about that, he used the identical expression for each. Israel is going to be cut down like a stump, and Assyria is going to be cut down like a stump. And if you'll picture out there this desolate scene of Assyria whittled to the ground, and if you look at Israel as whittled to the ground, and then you watch, and out of one of those stumps comes a little sprig. And that sprig is going to be Isaiah 11, God's salvation through the Messiah. But notice the progression. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. A branch from the roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Verses 1 and 2 emphasize the Messiah's qualifications. And notice there is a sevenfold description of how this stem that will spring from the stump will qualify. And you have a sevenfold description of his perfection. He qualifies. Now, there are many people that qualify for something, but the question follows, can they perform? And if you'll begin in verse 3, notice the one who qualifies is also the one who performs. Verse 3, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he see, his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. So, in 1 and 2, we've got his qualifications. And now in verses 3 through 5, you have Messiah's performance. What he qualifies for is also what he can do. He can pass the moral test, and he can pass the performance test. Now, the next thing we'd like to see, if he qualifies and if he performs, does he succeed? And beginning in verse 6 on through, notice the success that comes out of his rule. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together. By the way, can you see a common thread? Removal of hostility. And notice in pairs, the wolf is put side by side in peace with the lamb. In other words, this person has removed all hostility. Then on down, verse 9, very full verse. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So you have the progression to the final part is you have Messiah's accomplishments or Messiah's success, and that goes on through the rest of the chapter down through verse 16. Now again, and I know we've been over this over and over and over again, what is the setting for the teaching about the perfect man pulling off the perfect performance and bringing about perfect result? What is a setting for this? Bring it right down now to earth again. What is a setting? The setting is imminent invasion by Assyria and war and conflict. That's the temporal problem that existed in about 800 B.C. And God gives the answer for 800 B.C. as something that took place in, no, something that hasn't taken place yet. So notice the emphasis is, my ultimate solution is the thing that applies to your present circumstance. And that is a tremendously important principle, because the same thing works in the Christian life, is that our ultimate hope is the solution for our temporal problems. And if we do not, that's simply saying another thing. If we have no eye toward God's final solution, if we have no mind for eternity, we have no solution for the present. And that's just plain the way the scripture comes off, is that it is our ultimate hope that we are to apply to the present moment. If we cannot grasp that hope, if we don't know it, we can't apply it to a temporal problem. If we do not believe it, we cannot apply it to a temporal problem. And if we don't really appreciate it or care about it, we cannot apply it to a temporal problem. So God is simply saying, Ahaz, I'm going to take you all the way down to my final solution in my king, who qualifies perfectly, performs perfectly, and will accomplish excellent results. If you can grasp that, believe me to handle everything in the interim, then you'll have success. If you can't handle that, then you will not. And Ahaz had a problem, because the temporal problem was so big, so imminent in his mind, so important, so vital, that he get a quick fix in the moment, that he could not grasp God's final solution, and he has none. By the way, going back to where we started, that 7 through 12 is Ahaz the king who did not believe, Hezekiah was the king who did. Very interesting thing. Ahaz was the king who did not believe that God could solve their temporal problem, and he was worried sick about Assyria, and Assyria destroyed him. Hezekiah chose to believe the Lord and not worry about Assyria, and under him, God destroyed Assyria. So believe the Lord, and God will destroy the enemy, or do not believe the Lord, and the enemy will destroy you. And it's as simple as that in life. If we will believe the Lord, then he can handle the pressures on the outside and handle them very well, and they will not eat us up. They will not destroy us, because our mind is on God. If, on the other hand, we choose to occupy ourselves with human resources and human trust, then we will find that that which we trust is that which consumes us and destroys us. And again, as we said, Isaiah 7 through 39, it's all very simple. God or man, who do you trust? And Isaiah draws that off, and probably no book in the Bible will argue more fervently for please learn to believe the Lord. And we will find under Ahaz, and probably our next lesson or so, that Ahaz made a cardinal mistake. And that was, Ahaz dealt with his need. And as soon as we begin to deal with and become preoccupied with our needs, you say, well, aren't we supposed to be occupied with our needs? No, not at all. In fact, to be occupied with a need is to end up in horrible tragedy, and we'll see what that tragedy is when we get to it a little bit later on in Isaiah. But we're now down to God's ultimate solution in the person of Christ, and we will now outline the passage. In chapter 11, we could follow this outline of his qualifications, performance, and accomplishments, but I'm going to use something a little bit different, approach it slightly differently, and make this following outline. First of all, in 1 through 5, we've got the person of the Messiah. 11, 1 through 5. And we will subdivide that into 1, his nature, 11, 1 and 2. And then we will look at his performance. So our first block, 1, 1 through 5, will be his person. The second block will be in 1, 6 through 9, which will be his kingdom, his rule, 6 through 9. Then in 10 through 16, the emphasis is on how he restores everything. So we will have his restoration in 10 through 16. But let's start now with his person, 1 through 5. First of all, his nature. And the first thing under that is, let's nail down something here with the imagery that is used. The imagery is that of a stump, a tree that has been chopped down. Now, let's go back. God has said to Assyria, or Israel, I'm going to destroy you. And he has said the same thing to Assyria. And in both cases, he's used the same imagery. Go back to chapter 6 and verse 13. 6, 13. And notice as he is describing the devastation that is going to come on the nation, Isaiah has asked how long he's to proclaim his message of judgment. And the Lord replies in verse 11 to his question and says, until the cities, and this would be the cities of Israel, are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, the land is utterly desolate. That's the announcement of judgment. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a tabernacle or an oak. Notice the forest image coming into the picture. Whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump. So the imagery then is, I am going to reduce the nation of Israel to a stump. Chapter 6, verse 13. And again, keep that picture in your mind. If you come over to chapter 10, verse 33, the same metaphor or the same imagery is used of Assyria. Verse 33 says, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. And he will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. And therefore, in chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, you've got Assyria reduced to a stump. Now, that's the imagery. And again, if you've got picture in your mind, a field was once a great forest, is stumps. It's called Assyria. And over here is another forest that had trees on it, and it has been reduced to stumps. And you want to focus particularly on a stump, because out of that stump is going to spring a little twig. And that twig will be God's salvation. What does that say, by the way, about God? How does God deliver? Onto the scene of the attack with Assyria comes a mighty, noble king in his chariot. No, a sprig out of a stump. And that is typical of God to make mighty solutions from extremely humble beginnings. You have the same parallel with the birth of Jesus. How more humble thing could you have than a child placed in the trough from which the animals are fed? That's where God starts. All right, now with that imagery, however, between Israel and Assyria, there is between the two a major difference. To this point now, the imagery is the same. But there is a major difference, and the major difference is this. When in 609 B.C., under the combined power of Babylon and Persia and Media, Assyria was defeated, nothing ever came from the stump again. Once she was destroyed, it was over. There are no second Syrias. With 609, you mark her off the scene. She did not revive. There was no king that rose out of a stump chopped down in Assyria that would ever be great. Assyria was done. On the other hand, with Israel, that is not true. With Israel, there is to come forth, and we're going to introduce two words here, is from Israel, and this will be important for the rest of the book of spell Israel. From Israel, we are going to have the coming forth of one, and we're going to use these two terms throughout the book. There is going to be one who will be a reigning king. The reigning king will also be a suffering savior. The person who fulfills both is the same person. The difficulty that is involved in it that Israel always dealt with is, how can we read a passage where the Messiah is reigning in all of this glory and then turn around and see a passage where he is suffering for the sins of his people. How can he suffer and reign at the same time? And of course, the answer will be is that the suffering Savior is his first aspect of his coming, and the reigning king will be the second. And that's why we use the words first advent to refer to the suffering of Christ, and the second advent to refer to his reigning. And thus the reigning passages are yet to come. The suffering passages are fulfilled. But not only is there order, and when we say he suffered at his first coming, he will reign at his second coming, first and second leave out an important truth. What is it? The important truth that they leave out is that one and two indicates nothing more than sequence and fails to say that the cross is the means to the crown and suffering is the road through which he reigns, and then to recognize that that is not only a principle with Christ, but that is the principle that is applied to all Christian living, is that there can be no glory without suffering. And that is taught in the book of 1 Peter, and it's a principle that not only applies to Christ coming out of Isaiah into his first and second coming, but it is a principle that is of enormous importance for us also. The disciples didn't get that. Remember in Luke 24, they were all confused about, we thought this man that we had followed was going to save us from the Romans. And instead he died, and we're confused. And that's when the Lord appears to them, and out of the Scripture says, how can you fail to realize that he must suffer first and then enter into his glory? And in those Scriptures, he taught things concerning himself and begins to straighten out the disciples on the sequence of the suffering and the reigning. Now, so far in Isaiah, we've had nothing yet about a suffering Savior. That is primarily reserved for chapters 40 through 55 in showing how he will bring forgiveness, how all of the passages that talk about his reign are going to come about. They will come about via the path of the cross. Now, we might add a couple of things to this, since we're down to the imagery of a stump with this little twig coming out of it. The twig represents a reigning king, and the twig will also represent a suffering Savior. First of all, for the reigning king, we've got it in front of us, 11:1. We've already read it. A shoot will spring from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And in this context, the emphasis is on his reign and on his rule. However, if you go over to chapter 53, you've got the same person, and the context of this is amazing detail about the first coming of Christ in his suffering, and he also is under the image of a sprig. Who has believed our message? This is verse 1 of chapter 53. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he will grow up before him, that is before the Lord, as a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. And notice in the following context, it's strictly a context of suffering. Verse 3, he was despised, forsaken, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and so forth through the rest of the chapter. And therefore, our whole hope revolves about a sprig out of a stump. 53:1-2 is going to look at him from the standpoint of a suffering Savior. So the sprig will be one who is successful in reigning and will be successful in his suffering work. Now back to chapter 11. We've got the imagery. We've got the major difference between Israel and Assyria. And now continuing along the same line, when in verse 1 it talks about a branch, question, who is the branch? And we'd do well at this point to pull together the branch passages of the Old Testament. The first one is Jeremiah 23:5-6. And in this passage we will learn four things about the Messiah under the figure of a branch. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Reading, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch. He will reign as king and act wisely. He will do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." So notice several things then about him. First of all, this branch will have a genealogical connection. And that is in verse 5, he will come out of David. And as you know, Christ was born, and Matthew very carefully traces it out, as well as in the book of Luke chapter 3, that Jesus Christ had the genealogical connections that took him back to David. Notice, not only does he have a genealogical connection, but he will reign as king. He has a royal position. At the birth of Christ, he was announced to be the King of the Jews. Third, you have something in the context about his character. He will do justice and righteousness. And so there's emphasis on his righteous character. And fourth, his name will be, in the latter part of verse 6, Yahweh, our righteousness, his deity. This all will add up to the God-man. How has Isaiah expressed that? He's expressed it in the words Emmanuel, meaning God with us. The God the Son taking a human body so that he can die for sin and be the suffering Savior and eventually be the king. All right, back to chapter 11. By the way, the other passages that are branch passages that you might want to compare are Jeremiah 33, 14 through 16, and Zechariah 3, 8 through 10, and Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. They're all branch passages. And now we come to his virtues. And when we come to his virtues, notice that there is one virtue that overrides all the rest of them and that permeates all the rest of them. Because notice, beginning in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. So when you look at his virtues, the central thought or the central idea of all of these virtues is supernatural endowment. Central idea is the idea of supernatural endowment. And that is picked up from the repetition of the word Spirit. Supernatural endowment, or his relationship to the Holy Spirit. By the way, notice in these opening verses of chapter 11, especially in verse 2, how many persons are involved in verse 2? The Spirit, Yahweh, and him. So really implied, clear back here in the book of Isaiah, you have a clear implication of the Trinity, because it's the Lord sending forth his Spirit, and the Spirit in turn rests on the Messiah. So you have involved here an implication very clearly in this chapter of the Trinity, the triune God, the Lord representing the Father, the Spirit representing God the Holy Spirit, and him representing God the Son. And therefore, we've come down to the virtues of each one of them. And you would again back off to the historical situation, and Ahaz is sitting there saying, what in the world does a coming man, supernaturally endowed, who will have a perfect rule, what in the world does that have to do with my problem today? And Ahaz can't see it. All he can see is his problem today, not knowing that if he would only put his eyes on God's ultimate solution, his problem would go away. And finding out, as we will later, that King Hezekiah learned to put his eyes on the Lord instead of on his problem, and his problem went away. Father, we're thankful today for the book of Isaiah. We pray that as we continue in it, we will learn those great spiritual truths fundamental to your word and so basic for our living. In Christ's name, amen.